Our message this evening comes from John chapter 19, starting the last part of verse 16 to verse 22, and you can find that on page 906 in the Blue Bibles, page 906. We'll read this passage in a moment. As we're turning there, I'll just tell you that right before this passage, John tells how the chief priests bring Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate, and they accuse Jesus of claiming to be a king. And then Pilate questions Jesus, and Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then Christ characterizes his kingdom as a spiritual kingdom characterized by his telling the truth, which is an interesting thing to say. And then Pilate famously and kind of grumpily says, "What is the truth?" But he doesn't find really any problem with Jesus. But then the priests say that unless you crucify Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar. They say that in chapter 19, verse 12. Because after all, there's a claim that Jesus is the king. And so then Pilate feels cornered and he gives in. But it's pretty clear he's annoyed. And it seems that his anger plays out in how he words the accusation against Jesus, which then gets posted over Jesus' head on the cross. I say that because the wording is quite unusual, but in God's providence, it is no accident. Please follow along as I read God's word, John chapter 19, starting there at the tail end of the 16th verse. "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the mercy of Jesus and his sacrifice, and we pray that you'd make the grace and the significance of his sacrifice more apparent to us as we think about the placard that was put above his head at the cross. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes signs don't intend quite what we convey, what we mean to convey. There's, if you travel south on I-95, you get to a stretch where there's, you see billboard after billboard for something called South of the Border. And lots of billboards. And now it's a gas station and lots of amusements, I guess, right south of the border of North Carolina. And I've never stopped there. And it may be illogical, but it just seems like there's too many signs. I guess my logic is sort of like, aren't the best things in life kind of tucked away and hidden? Like, I don't know, I've never stopped. I probably will one of these days. But the number of signs actually have convinced me up till now not to stop, which is certainly not what the person intended who put them up. So signs can convey something quite different to the reader than whoever put them up. You know, the sign that is put above Jesus' head has a kind of quality like this. It does seem that Pilate was up to something when he put that sign just in that way. And he ended up conveying more than he intended. Though he had a purpose for what he had lettered on that sign, the result of the sign is an astoundingly clear statement of who Jesus is in the midst of all kinds of misrepresentation about him. And it's so important that the sign and its wording is recorded with some variations, probably due to the translation, in all four Gospels. And so tonight we look at what the sign said, knowing it was important to God and is recorded in all four Gospels, and thinking about the implications. We'll talk about the sign which announces Christ as king even while he's on the cross, and then we'll talk about what it means to live under a king who has suffered. So just three simple encouragements in our second point about living under a king who suffered on a cross. Okay, first of all, the sign which labels Jesus clearly as king. Before we talk about the sign, I just want you to notice some of the circumstances in the passage we read, some of the circumstances that go up to his crucifixion. First of all, clearly understand this. If you don't know already, Jesus was framed. It was never the case that he encouraged political revolt against Caesar. On the contrary, Jesus clearly taught, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So this was a false charge. He was not guilty. But in spite of that, he has to suffer what we could call a gruesome rebel's death. Cicero called crucifixion the cruelest and foulest of punishments. It was reserved for those of whom the Roman government wished to make an example. The remnants of Spartacus's army were crucified along the Appian Way. It was an army of revolting slaves. So that is the sort of person who would be crucified. And that's the fate assigned to Jesus. Now, Jesus has to bear the cross, as verse 17 says, and that probably means the horizontal piece of the cross, which would have been heavy and burdensome enough. It's degrading to be made to carry that on which you will die. He collapses under the weight of it. We learn, partway along, we learn from the other Gospels. The location even has a gloomy name. It's called the place of a skull, as if the whole thing weren't bad enough already. And then they crucify him between two criminals, as if to say, look at these guys, three peas in a pod, three wretched, wicked men who together come to a wretched end. And that's what is trying to be pictured for us as the three are crucified together. And we ask the question, why so brutal a death? And it is clearly because Jesus is bearing the weight of the sins of many. We, for our transgression against God, deserve gloom and punishment and even death. Christ there, standing in our place, takes the pain and the gloom and the death for us as our substitute. Now, that's the basic context. And thinking about the sign, verse 19 says that Pilate himself writes it and puts it on the cross, by which I don't think we should understand that he himself had the paintbrush, but he is clearly personally involved in dictating what it will be and then ordering its placement. So he does this personally. He's choosing out the wording. And the wording says, Jesus of Nazareth, which is not too surprising. But then it says, King of the Jews. And that is surprising. And it's surprising because it's not a charge. It is not an accusation. See, it was customary to post above the criminal what they had done wrong. And so perhaps for the others crucified next to him, it would have said to murderer or thief or something like that. That's what you would expect. And so if Jesus were to be labeled as charged, what should the sign have said? Shouldn't it have said something like sedition or revolt against Caesar? Or maybe, as the chief priests wanted it, pretending to be a king. Something like that. But what Pilate puts on the sign is a title. It's not a crime. And he puts it in three languages, which is a good strategy if you're trying to warn others from committing crime, which I suppose would be the typical reasons they put it in multiple languages. But again, Pilate doesn't mention a crime. He lets people infer a crime, but all he puts is a title, king. And as we try to understand why Pilate did what he did, and as we think about this spat that's going on between him and the chief priests, we can infer with a fair degree of confidence that he is putting it this way in anger. In other words, Pilate's not the best guy, but he is a Roman governor after all. And the Romans did have a sort of a thing about justice. And he's been forced to do something he knows is unjust, and he didn't want to do it, but they twisted his arm and made him do it. So it seems that here, as he letters the sign, he's taking a bit of revenge. He's going to call Jesus the Jewish king. Remember now that a king stands for the nation. So it's like saying, here's the Jewish king lashed to ribbons and nailed to a post. It's an insult to the Jews. It is as if to say, here's what I think of your nation. You are weak. You are contemptible. And so the title king is an insult. The priests come to Jesus in verse 21, and they want Pilate to change the sign, understandably. And then Pilate says, very tersely, very brusquely, what I have written, I have written. Quod scripsi, scripsi, if he said it in Latin, which is even more terse. He's out of patience. And so we see here Pilate taking a sort of revenge on the priests and venting a sort of hatred toward the Jewish nation. Is it not remarkable that as Christ heads to the cross to pay for the sins of the world, around him boils rage, hatred, ethnic slurs? It is, you know, sometimes we characterize the crucifixion as the Jews and Gentiles teaming up to crucify Jesus, and it was to some degree. But these two parties hated each other. And it is poetic that as Jesus goes to pay for the sins of the world, that people around him are expressing such hatred and rage for one another as he goes to bring reconciliation between God and man, but also between Jews and Gentiles. The amazing thing, though, is that the language on the sign, though Pilate seems to put it that way in order to get a kind of jab in against the chief priest, the language on the sign totally fits Jesus. It totally fits. John Calvin put it this way. He said, Pilate, though he was a reprobate man, and in other respects, an instrument of Satan, was nevertheless, by a secret guidance, appointed to be a herald of the gospel, that he might publish a short summary of it in three languages. Right. There it is, right above Jesus' head, the truth. And that is the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. And Christ is Lord, not just in rising from the dead, which we'll celebrate on Sunday, but even at the cross, Jesus Christ is a king. In John's gospel especially, Christ speaks of his death as a kind of glorious moment. And he says that in John chapter 12. He says in John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So the cross, rightly understood, is the, in a way, the beginning of the glory of our Lord. And as he is elevated there on the cross, as he is lifted up, then he is labeled King of the Jews, which he is. For he's the son of David, and he came unto his own. But it's put in three languages, which also suggests that he is Lord of the nations, which he also is. It is a remarkable sign, remarkably accurate in God's providence. Christ being the king is truly the main issue that we and all people have to confront. And Christ being Lord really is, well, it's the litmus test of faith. Remember when Peter confessed the Lord Jesus, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He confessed Jesus as Lord. Many people admire Christ as a teacher, but to acknowledge him as a king means also to submit to him, to submit to Christ in his saving sacrifice as well as his resurrection and in all of his saving work, to submit to Christ and to submit to God's rule through him. And that's why I call it the key. It's really, that's really the sticking point right there, precisely God's authority and our willingness to submit to it. I don't have to tell you, I don't think, that human beings have a hard time precisely with submission. Really, in the fall of man, precisely the issue of mankind is a desire to not submit to God and a desire to be the boss of our own lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming to rescue us out of our own foolishness and insubordination, and in redeeming us to bring us back under the rule of God and the authority of God with loyalty to him. And at the cross, our King, the Lord Jesus, helps us to see why it's right and why it's good and why it's a joy to have God as our King, as God rules through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' suffering helps us to understand the rule of God. Again, Christ being proclaimed King at the cross helps us to link the suffering of Jesus with the rule of God. So there's in that sign, as Christ is pointed out as King in his suffering, there is something for us to meditate on. And we'll do that now in the second part of our message. We'll think a bit about what it means to live under a king who has suffered. And here are three things about the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering king. Here's the first. The fact that Jesus is a suffering king means we can trust him. The fact that he's a suffering king means we can trust him. You know, part of the problem we have with authority is that unfortunately when people get into authority, they often start well, but the higher they go, the more predatory they get. And oftentimes, as they rise and rise, they take advantage of others, and they just start aiming for people's money or their attention or whatever. In other words, there are plenty of rulers in the world who are like Pilate. Pilate, who is cynical and opportunistic, but also vengeful, vindictive. There are authorities who are like the priests who abused power in God's name. They didn't care for the people. And so we have a kind of double problem with authority. One is being, you know, by nature rebels against God, but two, authority is sometimes, it can be really troubled, human authority. But Jesus, as he carries his cross toward Golgotha, shows that he's not that kind of leader. Jesus is a leader who would, as it were, almost literally go to hell for us. And though so many leaders use people to climb higher and higher themselves, Christ was the leader who came down. Christ went lower and lower and lower and lower until he finally laid hold of us to save us and to bring us up to be with him. The fact that he suffered like that on the cross means that we can trust him. It means we can have confidence that he has our best interest at heart. He's not serving himself merely, but he came to save us and to bring us happiness, and that sweetens his rule. The fact that our Savior died for us means we can trust him, but it really means more than that. He's the kind of leader where we do or we ought to be looking for an opportunity to do something for him. He is the kind of leader who inspires that kind of confidence and devotion. When you read the book of Acts and you see how the apostles were beaten for their devotion to Jesus, and it says they rejoiced to suffer for his sake, the first impression is kind of like, were they crazy? But it's because of the cross. It's because he did that for them, and they rejoice to be able to do something, even something difficult for him. He's a leader we can trust and who stirs up our admiration and devotion. That's the first thing. Secondly, our king who suffers strengthens us in the battle for holiness. There are many times when, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to say no to our inclinations. The things we dwell on, the words we say, the things we want to do are many times things that we have to say no to, and for the sake of the love of Christ. And Christ, as he commands us as his disciples, calls us to a level of discipleship that's really challenging. As he says things like, bless those who curse you, and so forth. And we struggle with our sin, and we wonder how we could ever be as good and holy as Jesus says. How can we deny the flesh and live for our King? And, you know, we could think about Christ in his exaltation and how great he is and how awesome he is, and that's our thinking of our Savior like that is a great motivation to holiness and obedience. But I think to contemplate our King on the cross is an equal, if not greater, motivation to pursue holiness. Because what we see in Jesus is not just someone who, as it were, lectures us from afar or commands us from on high, but he is one who comes down to identify with us, not avoiding our sins, but dealing directly with them. And he communicates into that. In doing that, he communicates to us, I have suffered for you because I love you. I came to deal with your sin. And on the cross, he communicates to us, now love me back and devote yourself to me. And that is a powerful call to devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus said, as I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. There's one more thing here to think about, and that is the fact that as our King goes before us as a suffering King, he does sanctify all of our suffering. And I borrow that language from the Puritan George Hutcheson, who wrote a very engaging commentary on the Gospel of John. Christ sanctifies all of our sufferings. You see, apart from, or I should say distinct from, our struggle with sin, Jesus calls us through challenges of various kinds, through many toils, snares, and hardships, and so forth. Christ calls us to go through them. And he does his work in our lives through them. And as he enables us to overcome, he calls us to be more than conquerors. But one thing we have to keep in mind is Jesus, in his providence, mixes our lives with a combination of joy and sorrow, of victory and suffering. We see at the cross that Jesus himself has suffered in every way that he calls us to do. So when we see Jesus suffering at the cross, in addition to paying for our sins, what he is communicating to us is, I've been there. And Christ in his suffering then blazes a trail ahead of us through all manner of hardship. Or we could say it like this, like a good leader, Jesus goes first, and then he comes out the other side, and then he encourages us as we go in behind him. So Christ does not hold himself aloof from anything we suffer, but he suffers it ahead of us as New Testament Christians, and he sanctifies it all for us. So, for instance, if you are racked with pain, and some Christians have even been tortured, Christ says, I've been through that. I've been through it, and I know what you're going through. And I'm with you, and I'll bring you out the other side. Christ goes before us. A few more examples along those lines. You know how it is when you have to do something really hard, but the hard thing comes upon you at a point where you're incredibly weak, and you're like, what? I'm already kind of like on the ground. Like, how can I do this? And we see in the sufferings of Christ, though, that he is whipped before he's asked to bear his cross. And Jesus knows what it's like to be asked to do something incredibly hard when he's already terribly weak. You know, sometimes we get into a gloomy place, whether it's a kind of sad frame of mind or whether we're discouraged by some combination of setbacks. And we see Christ at the cross in an atmosphere where every single aspect of it was gloomy, right down to the name of the place, Golgotha. It was oppressive down to the very name. Christ has been through gloom and sadness before us. If we ever feel unfairly accused, Jesus says, I've been there. They crucified me between criminals. They slandered me. If we've ever faced a cruel person, Christ says, I know what that's like too. The people who caused my death, the only thing that bothered them was they felt that they were misrepresented in the sign above my head. They were cruel. In the language of Psalm 22, they were like bulls or lions or wild dogs. Jesus has been there too. If you ever think that you've been abandoned by God, Jesus likewise knows that feeling. So the fact that Jesus Christ is King on the cross means that he is the Lord of all trouble. He's the Lord of all trouble, and he has faced every sort of trouble and passed through it ahead of us, which brings great hope, not just in our struggle with sin, but in our struggle with sufferings of every kind. So with all that in mind, be of good courage. Christ loves you. He goes before you. And whatever he calls you through, he will support you and bring you through. That is also signified to us in the cross. God says in Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Jesus Christ is King at the cross. At the cross, he shows his great love for us, and he rules in the midst of suffering. And through his suffering, he atones for us, and he wins the victory. More about the victory on Sunday. We'll end there for now. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude that we have a King who has suffered for us. And so we see Jesus' great heart for us and his determination to atone for our sins completely and also to sanctify our every hardship, for he goes before us and with us. So, Father, we give you praise for the great comfort of the cross, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.